Isaiah chapter 54, and I want you to read there with me. And also in 1 Peter, I want you to read there in chapter 1 with me. Before we read our text that we intend to finish in Philippians 1, verse 6 this morning, having already preached three or four messages from this passage, hopefully we'll conclude this morning. These are relevant verses. They're connected, at least in my thinking, to our subject at hand, and to give you something a little different every week, lest it become monotonous, since we're dealing with the same verse and have been for about four Sundays now. We try to give you something a little bit different. But all of them simply going to a different place and bringing light back from other places to bring it to bear on the verse that we are considering these last three or four Sundays. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 8 and reading forward. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And I'd like to point out especially the two words there in our text, everlasting kindness. Nothing temporary about the kindness shown. The little wrath was that time for us, as it applies to us as Christians, was that time when we were in a state of nature, unregenerate, unsaved, without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world, and were by nature as others, the children of wrath. And so God could not consistently with Himself have any fellowship with those who were in deliberate and willful rebellion against Him. And so His face were for a moment hid from us. But He has with everlasting kindness had mercy on us. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall go no more over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness, remember now this is everlasting kindness we're talking about, shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord. And that's enough. That's the end of the matter right there. That hath mercy on thee. Now, I'm going to read, before you read with me in 1 Peter, I'm going to read a couple of verses in John chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. I want you to just stay where you are in 1 Peter chapter 1. A couple of verses. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 47, verily, verily, Jesus speaking, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we'll read our passage in Philippians 1 in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word. Our Father, we come to you by the new and living way that Jesus has made for us into the holiest by His blood. You said, our Father, that we could come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father, we indeed come for that very reason. Our Father, grant us that we may obtain mercy for past offenses, past transgressions, past sins, past rebellion, past presumption, willfulness, straying, worldliness, coldness and deadness of heart. All these things are evil hearts of unbelief. We ask our Father that through the blood of Jesus, God, we may obtain mercy, and that for the duties of this day we may find grace to help. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the consolation, the comfort that we find, the support that is to be found in your eternal and infallible truth. We thank you've left us a revelation for that purpose, among other things. It is, Father, among other things, intended to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you for this day you've given us. Come apart to worship you, to be instructed and taught by you, to fellowship and commune with you, to fellowship and to commune one with another, and to lay aside the cares, the labor, and the toils of this present life. We're grateful that you've given us, God, this day. We thank you, our Father, for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the love of the brethren. We thank you for the support, the concern, the love, the prayers, the attendance of this little flock, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl, the people you put around us. We thank you for our preacher friends, those that love us and pray for us, instruct us, teach us, rebuke us, and correct us. God, we thank you and we praise you, for you know, our Father, what we need best. In love and wisdom, you place the people around us that we have and call as our friends. We ask our Father now that you would be pleased to bless your word, qualify us. We ask that you'd enlarge our hearts, open our understandings, how dull we are, how unable we are, how inadequate we are to this matter of opening our understandings. Lord, only you can do that. We commit that work to you and ask that you do that which only you can do. Open our ears. We pray, O God, that you would take hold of us. We ask, O God, that we might be aware this day and this morning of being laid hold of being wrought upon by the blessed Holy Ghost. We deserve nothing, our Father. We admit and acknowledge our ill desert, our vanity, our foolishness, our folly, our frivolousness, our lack of seriousness about you. But you're gracious, and we've just read about your everlasting kindness, and we know that you delight in mercy. Get glory to your name. May Christ be exalted. May your people be edified. Be built upon the most holy faith. We pray for these, our Father, that have been mentioned. We pray for Brother Ike and for his family, that you would continue to support and strengthen them as they're no doubt still feel the loss, the grief connected with the loss of their son. No doubt very dear and precious to them. Father, help them and be with them. Grant they'd find underneath to the everlasting arms. And we pray for Jill, that you would continue to grant your healing mercies to her and raise her up and have mercy on her and her family and be gracious to her. We thank you for sparing her, helping her through this time. We pray that their needs would be met. We pray for Columbia, God, that you would help her, that you would visit her and draw near to her and strengthen her and encourage her in the Lord, lift her up and grant your healing mercies upon her. We pray for Audrey, that you would touch her and grant your mercies to her. You might be pleased to grant healing to her, and that you might put gladness in her heart and meet her needs, dear God. We pray for this couple that Jack has mentioned, that you might have mercy upon them and be gracious and tender toward them. We pray through our Lord Jesus. We pray for Ellie's mom and daddy, that you might arrest them and take hold of them, that you might, Father, work in their hearts and their lives as only you can do. Our Father, we pray for any others that we may have forgotten, has slipped our mind, whose name was called in this service. God, help them and meet their needs as you know them to be. We pray for Dan's mother there, the bed at home, that you would be gracious to her and merciful and pitiful, our Father, to her. She's requested we pray for, and we pray for, we make known to her, to you, our Father, that she, dear God, requires that you would be gracious and merciful. Lord, be merciful to her. And we pray that their needs would be met, dear God. Give us a good day, we pray. Qualify me, I pray, as no man is qualified in himself. We are not sufficient for these things, dear God. It's too weighty. It's far too difficult. And, Father, it transcends human ability, this thing of the gospel ministry. So help us. Give us that Holy Spirit of promise. Lord, we can indeed say that our strength is dried up like a potsherd. We are as a man that hath no strength, O God. Give thy strength unto thy servant. We are made strong when we're weak, for your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Grant it would be thus with us. Meet the needs that are here in heart and life. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And amen. And amen. I hope to finish this series of messages that we began about 4 weeks ago on God working. We have completed the first two points in our outline, the author and the nature of the work. And the last point we considered last week was that it was a progressive work. Although it has been begun, it is only that a begun work. It is not yet finished. Through His Word, through predetermined and preordained circumstances, through other people, God is smoothing off the rough edges. He's taking the hammer and the file, and He's shaping us and molding us, the great heavenly artifice. And we pointed out this is evident from both plain statements of Scripture and from the figures and metaphors employed by the inspired writers to describe the Christian life. We quoted one, namely, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then some others. And then we gave you some of those metaphors. The Christian life is likened to a race. It's compared to a warfare. We are referred to as trees of the Lord's planting. We are called plants planted by the Heavenly Father. We're the Lord's husbandry. We're the Lord's farm. We are compared to a building which is in progress. And as it has to do with the levels of growth, there are babes, young men, and fathers. And I think we read that verse in Mark, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. We're also likened to wheat, among other things. And all of these, without exception, take in this idea of a process. A process. There is progressiveness. There is a beginning. There is a carrying on. And there is a consummation. In all of these statements and these metaphors, they're used to describe the Christian life. And then last week, we pointed out that it was not only from the plain statements and the metaphors, but also from the saints disclaiming perfection in this life. Now, every honest Christian will do that. You find one that tells you that they've gone a week or two or three or a year or two without sinning. Well, they're just fooling themselves. They're not fooling me. They're not fooling God. And as a fella, I heard say it one time, a fella tells you that, go ask his wife. He'll tell you whether he's telling the truth or not. There's no such creature on this earth as a sinless one. It is not attainable in this life. There is no such thing. If any man say, I have not sinned, he deceives himself, and the truth's not in him. And this has been the statements and the testimony of God's people down through the ages. And we go all the way through the Bible. I'm not going to do that. I've already said, well, he's already done that. Complaining of their wretchedness, their imperfection. Oh, wretched man that I am. Behold, I am thou, Job said. Daniel complained when brought into the presence of God. My comeliness is turned into corruption within me. And that's always the result of being brought into the very presence of God. Peter said, depart from me, O Lord, get away from me. I'm too sinful. I'm too filthy. I'm too vile. I'm too unclean to even be around you. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so there is this disclaiming to perfection. And we're aware, all of us, of these necessities and this imperfection and the fact of remaining or indwelling sin, this tendency to sinfulness we are very much aware of in our lives. So it is then a progressive work. It is a begun work. It will begin in regeneration, carried on in sanctification, and will be completed and consummated in glorification. And so that brings us up to the last point this morning on the certainty of the work. He that hath begun a good work in you, Paul said, I'm persuaded, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The word simply means to complete, to finish, or to bring to an end. And this is something Paul is persuaded of concerning himself. And like Paul, every Christian may be confident, both for himself and others, that when God has begun a good work, He will finish it. And Paul says as much in verse 7, even as it is meet, it's fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace, the same grace that I am. There is the judgment of faith, which means sent to this. In the judgment of faith, we see some evidence of others being saved. We know and believe what the Bible says, that all believers, real believers, are saved. So we can say in the judgment of faith, they're saved, they're Christians. Then there's the judgment of charity. Again, where we see people who show outward evidence of Christianity, of being lovers of Christ, we give them the benefit of the doubt of their profession, and charity believes the best until the worst is proven. And so Paul said it is fitting, it's suitable that we think thusly about our brethren, those around us that profess to love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have this same confidence regarding ourselves and others that He did. God does not do things by halves. God never starts the work and leaves it unfinished. Well, you say, Brother Reagan, now I know some people that God has, to me, quite often dealt with, but they're not saved. But I agree with that. I don't have a problem with that. God may and does take no for an answer. He don't have to, but He does. And just to be completely honest and matter of fact about it, in the case of the non-elect, the reprobate, when the gospel comes to them, and it comes to them in word only, it never comes in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, God does take no for an answer. He don't have to, but He does. And so, but these are not the people that are in view. These are not the people that are under consideration. People that have been dealt with by God. People that referred to, for instance, in Genesis, where God says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. The Holy Spirit strives with men. But He does allow men and women, boys, girls to say no. And God says, all right, we'll leave it at that. That's what you want. I have presented to you the truth about my Son, the only Savior of sinners, about your condition as a sinner, needing a Savior. And you said, no, don't want that. I want to stay like I am. I'm having a good time. I'm enjoying this. I want to remain in my sinful condition. He says, all right, I'll leave you like that. And so he does. But these are not the people that we're talking about. We're talking about an altogether different group of people. We're talking about a group of people that God has begun to work in, that in keeping with His everlasting purpose to save them, or His elect people, His church, His sheep, His own, the many sons He intends to bring unto glory. In them, God never began something and stops at any point. Never. He always finishes the work. It is always an effective or an effectual work. How unlike man God is. We propose and we resolve. And usually when we've got our little projects, we are full of enthusiasm. We are bubbly and joyful. And we've got great plans. But how soon? How soon they evaporate and come to nothing. How many of you got projects now that's been put on the back burner for a while? And in all probability, some of them will stay there on the back burner. They'll die there. They'll wither and dry up and die on the back burner. God ain't like that. Where God starts something, He always finishes it. Now, this is not said unadvisedly. This is not some statement made off the top of my head. This statement I make in view of the character of God Himself. And that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Not something you hadn't heard. Not something that you're not familiar with. It's some old ground. But it is based on the character of God Himself. And we're not going to go over all the attributes of God. That would require too much time. We've already given four messages already to this particular subject in this particular verse, so we want to finish it. The character of God is what is at stake here. And so I say this advisedly, that what God has begun, He always finishes. First of all, it has to do then with the truthfulness or the veracity of God. The truthfulness or the veracity of God. Now, you remember I read a few minutes ago, I read two or three verses where Jesus, our God, has promised eternal life to all believers. Ain't that what it said? Everlasting life. Now, the everlasting, unending nature of the work is the guarantee that all true believers will be preserved and brought to glory. There is no such thing, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, as temporary eternal life. Those two things are a contradiction of terms. Temporary eternal life. No such thing exists. There is nobody that is half justified and half condemned. There's nobody that is half regenerate and half unregenerate. Nobody that's half alive and half dead spiritually. You've either faith and death of life or you ain't. You're either saved or you're lost. You're justified or condemned. Amen. And if you're saved, you're saved forever. If He has shown you kindness, we've read, it is everlasting kindness. It is not a temporary thing. It's not a transitory, passing, fleeting thing. It is an everlasting kindness. The Lord said that has had mercy on you and on me. And not only all those verses, and I just read two or three, but the Bible is full of verses that promise, that hold out everlasting life to every single real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone without exception. His promise, eternal life, upon condition of trusting, relying, putting his confidence solely and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, those verses that have to do with the non-condemnation of the believer. Romans 8:1 being being a case in point. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then there's that wonderful, blessed statement in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 7 of verse 8. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not only the non-condemnation for sin on account of sin and guilt, but the non-imputation of sin. God will never put to our account so as to condemn us for it, our sins, for they have been imputed to someone else. He won't impute them to us because they have already been imputed to Christ. For God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so we have in that verse, dear friends, we have substitution, we have the transference of guilt from one to the other, we have the transference from righteousness from one to the other, and so there is this non-condemnation, the non-imputation, dear friend, all of which adds up to everlasting life. Now then, in light of these verses, in light of these statements that I've read, that I've quoted to you, if any real believer ever does come short of everlasting glory, then God must of necessity be guilty of deliberate falsehood. He has cheated us. He's deceived us. He's lied to us. He can't be trusted. He can't be relied upon. He can't be depended upon for anything. If he's misled us about the most important issue, the offense of all our never dying, unending souls, then he can't be trusted with anything. But dear friends, I would say, use the word, the Greek word Paul uses over and over in Romans, meganoia, God forbid. For he is, the Bible says, a God of truth. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He cannot deny himself, Paul writes to Timothy. He is, in the book of Titus, the God that cannot lie, has promised eternal life before the world began. And so, the truthfulness of God is involved in this. And again, if any believer, however weak, however uninstructed that believer may be, however little they may know about God, however meager their knowledge of God and Christ and the things of God may be, if they are real believers, if they do come short of anything less than everlasting life, then God is guilty of deliberate and willful falsehood, and there has been a cheat and a deception. God forbid. God's truthfulness and the veracity of God is involved in the everlasting life, the eternal glory, the everlasting blessedness of the redeemed, the elect, the church, the many sons that He intends to bring to glory. No, sir, my dear friends. My brothers and sisters, God has not lied to you. God will not deceive you. God would not cheat you, or as the old writers, cozen you. He would not slight you. No, He's not misrepresented Himself. No, He's not. No, He's not. No perjuring of Himself. God has told us the truth. Believe on Christ and you'll have everlasting life. Rest assured, if you are a believer, that your sins have been placed upon the head of the great sin bearer, the great scapegoat. When that great, great big cloud of wrath that was reached back here from Adam and reached over here to the end of time, and all of that great mountain of sin that was heaped up and fell upon the head of the great sin bearer. My sins and your sins, all the sins of all His people, all time, fell upon Him. And it was imputed to Him, put to His account. It'll never be put to ours. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. Now, I'm telling you the truth. And God's telling you the truth. When he said if you believe on Christ, you'd have everlasting life, everlasting blessedness, he's telling you the truth. He's going to finish it. He's telling you the truth, he's going to finish it. Because I'm like Paul. I'm not perfect yet. I have not yet attained. I am aware of my imperfection. And if I'm going to have, and I'm aware of my misery sometimes, I'm aware of my distress, and so it must be because I'm not yet perfect. The truthfulness of God is involved. Not only is it involved, or does it involve the truthfulness, but secondly, the immutability of God guarantees the work being carried on. Malachi 3:6. That simply means that God can not change. It doesn't just mean that God won't change. It means more than that. It means He can't change. He cannot deny Himself. He can never act like anything or anybody but who He is, God. He is not subject nor liable to change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. James 1:17 also tells us about God, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of His turning. All three verses having to do with the same subject. The unchanging, the immutable God. The God that changes not. Now, since God is unchanging in His purpose, in His person, in His power, in His promises, nothing can prevent the completion of the work that has been begun. We are often forced to change our plans. We even change our affections, our attitudes. Usually, one of two things. We lack power to carry out our resolves, or we are unable to anticipate every single thing. Now, there are some things I'd like to do, but I just ain't got the power to do. I simply don't have the power. I could list a lot of things that I would like to be able to do. I simply don't have the power to do. There's some people that are in financial distress that I know and am acquainted with and love. If it was in my power, I would deliver. But it ain't in my power. I can't do it. Or where it might have been at one time, it ain't no more. Because there's been a change. Where I might have at one time, I can't anymore because, you see, there's been a change in my circumstances. And my finances have changed. I am not immutable with regard to my financial status, and neither are you. It's constantly changing for most of us. And things that we can afford last year, we can't afford today. And things that we can afford today, maybe we couldn't afford last year. And we've gone, and that has to do not only with physical things, but and financial things, but physical things and spiritual things. There are people that, if it were in my power, of course it never has been in my power of saving anybody. I would if I could, but I can't. I was looking through a bulletin board early yesterday morning. I got up, I always get up earlier. I was looking for something. I was looking for a hospital bed. I want me a bed that's adjustable. I can talk to my doctor Thursday and about the benefits in the light of the cost of these Wonder Beds, these Craftmatics and Wonder Beds. These things cost about, if you catch them not on sale, about $3,000. You catch them at half price, at $1,500. You want to negotiate with a salesman, you can get them down to about $1,000, $1,100, $1,200. But I was asking the doctor about the benefits. In light of what they cost, he said, well, no, I said, don't rig it. There's no need to do that. So they're giving these things out to these hospital beds, same thing, out the hospital. So you can look through the bulletin board anytime, fine. You want $50, $75, $100. And I don't know why I hadn't thought about that. I've been buying bulletin boards every time they come out, about every Thursday for over 20 years. But I was looking through there, and I found about five or six, ranging anywhere from 50 to the nice order. Had a nice automatic one like you that was, I believe, the fellow wanted $525 for it. But that's a lot cheaper than $2,500. But anyway, I was looking through there, and I saw a man that had started out in a business, and due to failing health, he was having to sell everything he had way below its retail value and what he would normally charge if he were going to stay in business and sell it. But he said, due to failing health, he was going to sell everything he had, and that at a good price. Now, what's the problem? He was simply unable to anticipate his approaching illness that put him out of business. So he's changing. But that is not true of God. And not only that, but we change our attitudes. We change husband and wife, parents and children, friend and friend. Attitudes, affections change. Affections cool. People don't love each other as they once did. There's not a closeness. There's not a intimacy that there once was in all these relationships, because for some reason or other, it has changed. But God's love ain't like ours. God's love is an unchanging, everlasting, eternal love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of love, the bands of a man have I drawn thee with loving kindness. God alone is changeless. Everything else in the universe apart from God is mutable and subject to change. And so this immutability guarantees that the work will be carried on and performed, made a complete end of. God will never deviate from His promise to conform us to the derived likeness or the image of His Son. That's His purpose for us, stated in Romans 8:29. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image, the derived likeness. And I say derived likeness because we will never be just exactly, absolutely like Him. We will never be essential deity. We will never be infinite. We will always be finite. We'll be perfectly holy creatures, but we'll never be creators. We will always be creatures, sinless, perfect creatures, but creatures. We will no doubt be perfect, but it will be a perfection pertaining to one that is finite and not to one that is infinite like Christ as God. Yes, sir, we will be perfectly holy, sinless. And there will be a conformity to Him in that sense of perfection. There will be a derived likeness. And God will never, because He is immutable and changeless, deviate from that predestined purpose to make us and conform us to the image and likeness of His Son. That's absolutely certain. God's immutability. Then thirdly, the power of God. I read that verse for you. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a military word, a metaphor, a figure taken from the military, which simply means to garrison. We are garrisoned. Kept is a translation of a Greek word which simply means to garrison about. The garrison, of course, being nothing less than divine omnipotence. The power of God garrisons about His people. Here we are, and here's the garrison, and that's where we are forever. Now, we are also told in that same context and in the same passage that we have reserved for us an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Now, it would appear to me it wouldn't make any sense if we're going to, part of us or maybe all of us, if one of us get lost, maybe all of us could. to have that kind of inheritance and nobody come into it. I ain't got much. I ain't got much. I worked all my life, and I ain't got much. But I've got a little inheritance, and if I've still got it, and I'm still living, I've got a little bit of stuff over there, and I'm going to leave what little inheritance I've got. I'm going to leave it to my... It'll be split up between these three boys. But if they're all dead, there's no need for me to make out a will, is it? Waste of time. Huh? If all your kids die, Mama, you can change your will, can't you? Huh? If we all die, me and Carol, Jude and Jill die, you can change your will, can't you? There's no need for an inheritance for us if we're not around, is it? No! Why should God preserve one undefiled? Preserve it! And one that fades not away if we're not going to be there. Mansions are being prepared. For what? For some that will not make it, or maybe not any of us? No, sir. If there's some of us that might fall away, then we all might slip through the crack. But God's power. Jesus told us. He made the statement in John 10, 28, 29, that no created thing had the ability to strip us or take us out of His hand. They were utterly impotent as far as taking them or overcoming Him and His Father. And that's exactly what He said. For us to miss our inheritance, for us not to be glorified, it would necessitate some creature overcoming both Christ and God, taking us out of their hand, casting us down into hell, and making God nothing more than a joke and a farce. That'll never happen. That'll never come to pass. Jesus said it is utterly impossible for any created thing to overcome God and Himself. Thank God the completion of the work does not ultimately depend on my power, my desires, my faithfulness, my moods, my abilities, my ambition, my aspirations. It depends ultimately on the power, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, the wisdom, and the immutability of God. I, like yourself, brethren, am weak, fickle, frail, feeble, prone to stray, to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And the only chance I have, the only chance you've got, is a powerful, merciful, kind, and gracious shepherd. We ain't got a ghost of a chance, brethren, apart from that. That great shepherd of the sheep and His power and His faithfulness and His mercy and truth guarantees the sheep's final glorification. Ain't nothing else going to get us through. Again, I have some good resolves. I've had some good ones. But I don't seem to be able to carry them out as I ought to. But even my best ones I can't carry out apart from God and His power, neither can you. So your salvation of mine and your ultimate glorification does not hinge upon your faithfulness, your wisdom, your strength, your ability, you being smarter, more clever than the next fellow. No, not at all. Not at all. It depends ultimately on God's power, God's faithfulness, God's wisdom. Oh, dear friend, we are hard put. We are hard pressed at times. We are utterly at sea. We get in a mess and we don't know how to get out of it. We found ourselves ensnared and trapped. But the Bible says, Peter says, God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. I'm glad he knows how. How does he do it? I don't know. It said God knows how. Didn't say I did. It said he does. Infinite wisdom knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. I don't know how he does it. I'm just glad he knows. But he knows. And we find ourselves in a quandary. We find ourselves nonplussed. We find ourselves in situations that tend to destroy and ruin us. And we see no way out. But God knows a way. And that's the only hope that he knows. The only hope you've got, dear friend, I've got, is that he knows. That's the only hope we got. He knows. Infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge guarantees the begun work will be consummated. And then I'm going to say this and I'm going to be quiet. I've said all I'm going to say for today. There is a connection, and God has established it, between grace and glory. The Lord God, the psalmist said, is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walketh uprightly. Now, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, some in that theology have put asunder what God's joined together. But God has put together. And where God has given one, he always gives the other. He will give both grace and glory. Grace is glory begun. Glory is grace perfected. And he always gives one and the other both. Not just one, but both. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So God has established a definite connection between grace and glory. And this process that's going on right now that we've already considered, us of the Lord's planting, these plants the Heavenly Father's planted, these trees of the Lord's planting, these that are the Lord's branches, the Lord's house that He's building on, working on. We that are running the race, we that are in the warfare, we that are now the church militant will soon be the church triumphant. Amen. Because God will consummate the work. Amen. There are some other things that can be added to that, but I'm tired and I'm not going to wear you out and myself either. But the work, brethren, is certain. There is nothing uncertain. He that hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it to an end. It'll be consummated. Not at death. Not at death. That's not the consummation. But when our bodies and souls that were dissolved at death are reunited when Christ comes, then the work will be finished. And it will be. And we can have this confidence, brethren, that it's being carried on, notwithstanding our weakness, our infirmities, our temptations, our flops, our washouts, our mess-ups, our sinfulness, our distresses, our troubles, our feelings, our emotions, our depression, our gloominess, our nervousness. Notwithstanding all this, we can be persuaded and have this confidence that God is going to complete the work He started in His people. Nothing, nobody can prevent it, can stop it. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. God is working. Christians, I started out with this message, alluding to the book written by Brother Tom Wales. Christian, take heart. God is working. It doesn't really make any difference what the religious world is preaching or teaching. There has been a great deviation from biblical theology and teaching the last few years, 50, 7,500 years. But the work goes on. Let them say what they will. We've got the book. We've got what God says. And having begun the work, it's being carried on, and it'll be consummated. God don't start something. and mess it up and leave it and walk off and just forget about it. Even though there are times we feel like we've been left and deserted, we hadn't. The work's going on. Your feelings ain't got nothing to do with it. My feelings ain't got nothing to do with it. If it depended on my feelings, it'd stop a long time ago. But that ain't got nothing to do with it. It all got to do with who God is. It's going on. Thank you very much. Let's all stand.